Well, welcome to everyone once again on this Tuesday morning. Glad to see you online. Hope that you are doing well and that your week is off to a good start. It is a beautiful day that God has given us, and it's good that we're able to meet together in this way. We're going to tackle a question that was just actually sent in a day or two ago, but one that raises some broader issues that I thought might be useful to us to look at in kind of one extended hour on a single topic. So the last... the last few episodes we've done a little more potpourri of ideas. Last week we talked about not random questions, but the idea of the discipline of daily prayer. And I hope that material has been helpful to you even over the last week, that maybe it's given you some additional resources or ways of thinking about structuring times of prayer throughout the day. But today we're going to look at a question pertaining to the exclusivity of Christ. But as I said, it's a broader topic than just that theological inquiry. And so I hope it'll be a useful time of study for us together. Let's bow and begin our time with prayer and ask God's blessing upon us. Gracious God and Father, we are thankful for another opportunity this morning to meet together online to study your word. We pray that you would bless all of us who are here together, as well as those who will listen in days and weeks to come. We pray, God, that you would bless us, that this time of study would indeed be pleasing and acceptable in your sight and would be a help and encouragement to your people. We want to think biblically and Christianly about every circumstance and situation that we face in the world today. And we pray for your Spirit's blessing in leading us and guiding us to greater wisdom to that end. We pray, Father, for those who are on our hearts and minds, who are sick and troubled in various ways, those who are overtaken by adversity, O Lord, that you would be pleased to help, comfort, and bless them. Watch over us, Father, as we think each day about who we are and how we ought to live. Let the gospel be our comfort and the guiding force of our lives. We pray in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. All right. So let me read an edited version of the question here. I took a few personal references out of it, but one that will kind of set the table for us during our time today. The questioner said this: I had a talk with a friend yesterday who was an avid reader of historical and religious books. He is an agnostic. And he asked me how anyone could believe that there is only one path to being accepted by God. Why, he asked, would I believe that my God would turn away others who called him Allah or any other name for God, since they are sincere and don't know any other? I've shared the gospel with him many times. I did not know how to answer his question. I was wondering if the only thing that would help was for God to change his heart. My words were not convincing him. Well, this is probably something that many of us can relate to. We've probably had friends or acquaintances like this, encounters with various people in the community with whom we're seeking to share the gospel, and whose reply will be something like this rebuttal. How can you believe in a God that would condemn good moral people, that would condemn sincere religious people in other traditions? How can you believe in a God that's so narrow-minded and so exclusive as to believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved? Well, how are we to think about that? I want to suggest to you today that there are three main issues that we really have to grapple with. The first is a theological question, and that is Christ the only Savior, and must he be acknowledged by men in order for them to be saved? So that's the first issue that we'll deal with. The second one is kind of an anthropological and hamartiological question. Anthropological referring to man and the study of man. Hamartiology referring to the study of sin. And the question here is, what is man's condition apart from Christ? How are we to think about people who are offering this kind of critique or this rebuttal to the Christian faith? How are we to think about the people that we're seeking to share the gospel with day by day and week by week? The third issue is more of a philosophical question, and that is, what really are these questions about? What lies behind these kinds of challenges or criticisms to the Christian faith? Because what I want to suggest to you in the latter part of our study is that this question is not about the question, that there is a question behind the question. There's an issue that is more foundational. There is a presuppositional problem here that needs to be recognized and understood, lest we get bogged down in discussing questions really to no benefit and for no purpose. So let's tackle these three issues in this way today. First of all is the theological question. Is Christ the only Savior? Must He be acknowledged as the Savior in order for men to be saved? Now, there are basically five views with regard to this question. The five views are this. One, that there is no such thing as personal salvation or no need for it. This would be the view that would include atheism and agnosticism, but it would also include certain forms of paganism and world religions that don't believe in a personal sort of salvation. They may believe in a transcendent deity, but they don't necessarily believe in individual salvation and consequent life after death. The people in those groups would say this whole question misses the point, and that is that there is no salvation. Christ can't be the only Savior because there is no such thing as salvation. A second view would be the view of universalism. This is the idea that all creatures are going to be saved, presumably even including the devil. They will all be saved, and they will be saved in the end irrespective of faith, repentance, obedience, worship, any of those criteria that we might associate with salvation in various world religions. Universalism says everybody is going to eventually be saved, and therefore this question is really kind of moot. Is Christ the only Savior? Whether He is or not, everything is going to end up in salvation. The third view, similar to universalism, but nevertheless distinct, is the view of pluralism. Now, pluralism does not necessarily include universalism. All universalists would be a sort of pluralist, but not all pluralists would necessarily be universalists. Pluralism is the idea that there are many roads to salvation. There are many different ways to be saved. You might be saved through living a moral life. You might be saved through being a religious person, but you could subscribe to any religion that you find value in. There will be salvation for many, even if not all, but the many who are saved will come to that state of salvation by many different roads. That's the view of the pluralist. And of course, pluralism is very popular in the world today. Our culture, our society in the West is glad to think of people being damned. They're glad to think of people being condemned. They have their list of preferred people that they want to be lost, but they don't like the idea of an exclusive means of salvation or an exclusive path to salvation. They certainly don't like the idea of one exclusive Savior who is Himself the door by which all must pass in order to enter into life. So our world today, not universalist, but very, very pluralistic. The fourth view is inclusivism. Now, inclusivism is a view that has been embraced by many theological liberals. It is basically the view of the Roman Catholic Church. I don't want to attribute it to every Roman Catholic, but I would say that in some of their conciliar statements and things of that nature, the Roman Catholic Church is functionally inclusivist, and really, we might even argue confessionally inclusivist at this point. Inclusivism is the idea that Christ is the only Savior. He is the only means by which anyone can be saved. But inclusivists say you do not have to know Christ as Savior and Lord in order for Him to be your Savior. In other words, you might serve some other god, you might pursue some other religion or some other philosophy, but if you are ultimately a virtuous person, you are going to be saved, and you will be saved by Christ, even if you don't realize that you're saved by Christ. You can see this illustrated in the last volume of the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis takes a form of soft inclusivism, a position of soft inclusivism in that story. We've talked about it on an earlier Q&A, where there is a man named Emeth, who is a worshiper of the god Tash, and yet who in the end is accepted by Aslan. Now, when I dealt with that in an earlier Q&A last year, I talked about the fact that this is a sort of soft inclusivism, but it's not the full-blown inclusivism that you see commonly in other traditions. Maybe I'm being a little bit too charitable to Lewis there, but nonetheless, it's an understandable fault. He has been a great teacher in my life. But it is a form of inclusivism, and therefore it is something that we would critique and say is incorrect. The fifth view is the view of the historic and Orthodox Christian church, and that is the view of inclusivism. Now, when I say that it's historic and Orthodox, I'm not trying to besmirch or malign any Christians that may affirm an inclusivist view, but I would say that their view is demonstrably not the view of the historic church. It is not the view that the majority of Orthodox believers have taken over the centuries, and it does not appear to be sustained by the testimony of Scripture. An inclusivist says that not only is Christ Savior and Lord, a person must acknowledge Him as Savior and Lord in order to be saved. Now, you may immediately question, well, Pastor, what about an infant who dies in infancy? Are you saying that none of them can be saved? Of course, we would not say that. We would say that all elect infants dying in infancy would, in fact, be saved. And some Reformed theologians, as we said on previous episodes, even believe that all infants who die in infancy are elect, and that God will only allow those to perish in that infantile state who are, in fact, elect of God. Now, how would they then be saved? Well, remember that acknowledging Christ as Savior and Lord does not necessarily mean standing in front of the church and giving your verbal confession. All of us should do that, given time and opportunity to do so. But the Holy Spirit comes upon John the Baptist when he is an infant in his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and fills him with joy. He leaps in his mother's womb for joy as Mary, the mother of his Lord, enters the house. The fact that a person is not able to verbalize faith does not necessarily mean that they do not have faith. And we've talked about this as well with regard to the question of those who may have some kind of cognitive handicap or some kind of disability that prevents them from articulating their faith in some of the ways that the rest of us might have done and continue to do, and yet that does not preclude them having faith. We don't want to say that only those who have the cognitive ability and verbal proficiency to articulate some kind of a theologically orthodox statement, that only they have faith. Well, that would be a gross theological error. So we're saying that a person may have faith in Jesus in the womb. A child may have faith in Jesus who is not yet verbal. An adult who may have some kind of physical disability may not be able to articulate faith and yet nevertheless have the gift and grace of faith in the Lord Jesus. But the point is, a person must trust in Jesus in order to be saved. Even if it is at an immature level, there must be trust in Jesus. And that is the view of exclusivism, and that is the view that we would certainly defend at Reformation. Now, what are the biblical arguments for this? Well, there are a number of passages that very clearly support and reveal an exclusivist view of Christ's role in salvation. For instance, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now you could say, well, Jesus is talking to religious hypocrites here, but what He says would exclude even a religiously devout person who denies that Jesus is the Messiah. You think about Orthodox Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah promised in the Hebrew Bible. They may be very sincere in their faith. Paul says that during his time as an Orthodox Jew, he lived before God with a good conscience. And yet, he also describes himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at that time as being an insolent unbeliever. And Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am He, I am the one who is promised, then you will die in your sins." In John chapter 14 and verse 6, one of the most famous sayings of Jesus on this point, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, an inclusivist would be able to cite John 14, 6 in support of their position. They would say, yes, Jesus is the only way to be saved, but He doesn't say you have to acknowledge Him as the only way to be saved. Well, but that's exactly what Jesus says in John 8, 24. That's why we need both of those passages together in our thinking about this topic. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter, standing before the Jewish council, says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, he refers to the name of Christ, and implicitly, he is saying that we must acknowledge that name. In other words, it's not just that Jesus is going to save everyone who is saved. We can't be saved in the name of anyone else. You can't be saved in the name of Allah. You cannot be saved in the name of Buddha. You cannot be saved in the name of your own name if you are living a moral and virtuous life. You can only be saved in association with the name of Jesus Christ. And if you are not identified with the name of Christ, i.e., a believer in Him, a Christian, then you can't be saved. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 4. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says this in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, what does Jesus describe here? He describes two different people, one of whom hears his teaching and acts upon it, does what he says, who obeys the Lord. And that man is like a man building his house upon a rock, whereas the man who hears Jesus' saying and does not obey him is building his house upon the sand. A person who says, Jesus is not the Lord of my life, even if they may seem to be a sincere person, is building a life that will not withstand the storm of judgment, and his house will ultimately collapse. Now, why is it that Jesus is the only Savior? How can it be that only Christ, and only by acknowledging Christ, can a person be saved? Well, this is based upon much earlier principles of revelation, even going back to the very earliest chapters of the Old Testament. For instance, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, God spoke to Israel and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You are not to have any other gods but the one true God. And of course, Jesus comes as the incarnate God. He comes as the true God, Yahweh of Israel, in human flesh. And therefore, to have any other God is to commit a fundamental act of idolatry. Now, why can't you be saved by being a good person and trusting in some other God? Well, it's because those other gods that you trust in, that you worship, that you serve are not true gods. For instance, in Psalm 115, verses 3 to 8, the psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that the gods, so-called, of the nations, other gods besides the one true and living God, they're not gods at all. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't act, they can't move. They are entirely impotent. And he says those who worship them are like them. They are just as impotent. They are not able to do, to live, to speak, to defend themselves. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 26, the Bible says, all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. They are idols. They're not true gods. You can't be saved by worshiping Tash. You can't be saved by following some other religion or philosophy apart from the true religion of the true God. Why is that? Nehemiah says in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you alone are Yahweh. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You can't be saved by trusting anyone else or worshiping anyone else because Yahweh is the only God. He is the only true and living God. The other gods are not gods at all. In fact, what are they? They're demons, according to the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 17, Moses says, they sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know. There are multiple passages, in fact, that associate the world religions outside of the true religion of Yahweh that associate those religions with demons. Several times in the Old Testament, a couple of times in the New Testament, the Bible says that those who worship in that way and those who practice those traditions are actually serving demons rather than the true God. Now, I don't mean by that that sincere persons involved in those religions are knowingly giving their obedience and service to the demonic. And yet that is the power that lies behind that deception and error. And therefore, you cannot be saved by serving any of those false gods. They are false. They are demonic. The Lord alone is to be worshiped and served. Now, that's kind of the biblical argument for exclusivism. What about the logical argument for it? If you imagine a person who is sick with a deadly disease that cannot be healed in any way except by one remedy, there is one cure, there is one medication that can save this person or they will inevitably perish, and yet that person refuses to accept the medicine, refuses to accept the treatment. Would we say that doctors are being narrow-minded, saying this is the only way that you can be saved? You have a terminal illness. You will inevitably die unless this remedy is administered. And yet you say, no, I refuse to believe that there is only one way for my life to be saved. I refuse to believe that this sickness is going to kill me. Okay, well, I mean, you can believe whatever you want. You can do whatever you want in that regard. But what's actually going to happen? You're going to die. And why are you going to die? Are you going to die because doctors have been so narrow-minded as to say there's only one cure? No, you're going to die because you are a fool. You're going to die because you're refusing the one thing that could save you, the one help that you could have. There is an objective reality to salvation that is misunderstood at best, or misrepresented at worst by the original question. And I don't mean the person who sent in the question. I mean the challenge that they received, the question that they received from this friend. To say, how can you believe in a God that would require people to believe in His Son in order to be saved and would condemn anyone who does not believe in Jesus? You see, you are misunderstanding the objective situation, the objective reality of salvation. The decision to make Christ an exclusive Savior is not an arbitrary decision. It's not an arbitrary condition that has been determined by God. It's not as though God is in heaven, just kind of thinking to Himself, what kind of hurdle can I create for people to jump over? What kind of hoop must they pass through to be able to be saved? And then just coming up with something arbitrary like that. No. God was under no obligation to save anyone. He could have left us in our sin and misery to perish eternally in hell. He is not obligated to save any of us. But if He is going to save us, there are certain objective realities that He has to consider, that He has to address in the means of salvation. Now, some people are very uncomfortable with this language, but it just shows that they do not understand certain fundamental features of the doctrine of God. People will say, God is all-powerful, and therefore He can do anything that He wants. That's not true, actually. In fact, it's entirely misleading. Yes, God can do whatever He pleases, and God does do whatever He pleases, but there are all kinds of things that God does not want to do because God could not do. Being all-powerful doesn't mean that there are not fundamental realities that even for God. God cannot make a square circle. God cannot make a married bachelor. God cannot lie. God cannot fail. God cannot tempt anyone to evil. God is all-powerful. That doesn't mean that God can lie. That doesn't mean that God can make A and not A the same thing. He can't violate the law of non-contradiction. There are fundamental realities, and there are objective realities with regard to salvation that also have to be considered. For example, God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot overlook sin. God cannot pretend that sinful creatures are not sinful. He can't do that. Sin has to be punished. The conditions of the covenant have to be fulfilled. There has to be some reconciliation through redemption. Otherwise, there cannot be any fellowship between God and those who have been ungodly. And the original question that was presented to this member implies, at least, that God is somehow being mean to require people to believe in Jesus. It's just so unfair. It's so intolerant. It's so narrow-minded to require people to believe in Jesus or to be excluded. Okay, well, I think it is mean that God requires me to breathe air in order to live. Why can't I be a fish? Why can't I live underwater all the time? Why didn't God give me gills so that I can remove the oxygen from the water that surrounds me? Why is God so narrow-minded as to require me to breathe in the atmosphere? You see, these are objective realities. You could sit in your corner and feel sorry for yourself that God made you a human being and not a fish. But there are objective realities to the world that you live in and to the your existence as a creature. God, in order to save the creature, has to deal with our sin. Now, there is also an argument here that needs to be understood before we move beyond the kind of the theological part of this discussion. There is an argument from sovereign election that needs to be reckoned because we're Reformed Christians. We understand that God is sovereign over all things, including in the dispensation of His grace. And that means that God will save everyone that He intends to save. Not one person that God intends to save will ever be lost. These kind of challenges kind of assume that on Judgment Day, there are going to be all of these sincere, moral, virtuous people who want to be saved, who are shut out. And then there may be other people who are arrogant, self-righteous, legalistic, but they're going to be saved because their name was on the list or they checked the right boxes. Not going to happen. Not remotely consistent with what Scripture describes about the final judgment of the human race. The reality is, everyone, hear me when I say this, everyone who is humble and penitent and loves God, everyone in that category is going to be saved. Every single one of them. And you may say, well, but Pastor, I thought you had to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. That's right. That's right. And do you know what? Everyone who truly believes in Jesus, I'm not talking about the self-righteous legalist. Everyone who truly, savingly believes in Jesus is humble and penitent and loves God, and only they will prove to be. There may be people that you and I look at and say, seems like a very humble, virtuous person, a very good person by the world standards. But Judgment Day will reveal the reality about all of us. And there will be people who were humble and who trusted in Christ that we did not recognize. And there will be people who we thought were humble and good who prove not to be and who did not trust Christ. God is going to save everyone that He intends to save. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Everyone who desires to be saved will be. Do you realize that? Everyone who truly desires to be saved will be. John chapter 7. And verse 17, if anyone wills to do the Father's will, he will know concerning the teaching, whether it is from God or I've come on my own authority. Okay, now recognize this. Some people say, I want to be saved, but I don't want Jesus to be my Lord. I want to be saved, but I'm not going to do what God says. Well, Jesus says, whoever wills to do the Father's will, that person will know the truth. That person will have Christ revealed to him. That person may be an African from Ethiopia in the middle of nowhere on a desert road. And yet God will send a preacher with the gospel to that person. He will not be overlooked. People say, well, what about the man in a deserted island? God's already found him. You've got examples of it in Scripture. You have examples of God saving people from far-flung nations who have no access to the truth where they are, and yet somehow, providentially, they come into contact with the true God and with His people and with His Word, all that the Father has given to the Son to save will come to Christ in faith and be saved. Not one of them will be lost. No one who is lost desires Christ or desires to do the Father's will. No one. And the last day, the judgment of the last day, will finally reveal that. Grace not only pardons our sins, it changes our nature, it changes our desires, it changes our decision about serving God. It causes us to want to please God, to want to obey God. And that grace is ultimately effective in saving God's people. Now, the second part of the conversation is the hamartiological and anthropological question. What is man's condition apart from Christ? The key issue here is not how can God require faith in Jesus for salvation. The key question is, what is man's condition apart from grace? This is why we've said at Reformation for years that understanding the doctrine of sin is key to getting the gospel right. You will not get the gospel right unless and until you understand the doctrine of sin. So long as you think of sin as a mistake, so long as you think of sin as inadvertent, so long as you think of sin as episodic, in other words, specific, discrete instances of misconduct, as long as you're thinking of sin that way, you're never going to get the gospel right. That's not how the Bible describes sin. Sin is an objective and irreparable violation of the nature and character of God in whose image we are made. Let me share some passages with you on this point. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are to walk in the light, but what is that light that we are to walk in? It is the character of God. It is the nature of God. It is the beauty and glory of God Himself, who is Himself light. God is light. When we sin, we are sinning against the very nature of the God in whose image we were made. We are not just breaking arbitrary rules. It's not as though God has made useless, pointless rules for us to follow. It's not as though He is exerting His authority in such a way as to simply demonstrate that He has authority. The law of God is an expression, a revelation of who God is. And therefore, every act of sin is an act of rebellion against the very nature of God and is a blow against our own existence. In other words, when we commit sin, it's as if we are slicing our own arteries, because we are made in the image of God. We are made in the likeness of God, and sin is a violation of that image. It cuts against that character. John goes on to say in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, don't misunderstand this passage. John is not saying that the person who trusts God never commits any kind of sin. Of course, he does. He says in the latter part of 1 John chapter 1 that if we say that we do not presently have sin in our lives, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Yes, we are sinners, and we do sin. But John's point here in chapter 3 is that no one who is born of God can go on in the practice of sin, can remain in a lifestyle of sin, can remain impenitently in sin, because that is completely inconsistent with regeneration, with the image of God, with the nature and character of the God to whom we are united in Jesus Christ. He says, whoever continues in sin in that way is of the devil. So who is this sincere religious person who doesn't trust in Christ? Who is he? Where is he? That person doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a good moral person apart from grace. There's no such thing as a good moral person, a sincere, virtuous person who does not believe in Jesus Christ. There's no such thing. Now, we may accommodatively talk about friends who are unbelievers who are good moral people. I know people like that. I have friends like that. Many of you do as well. But understand, we're speaking accommodatively, because the Bible says, apart from union with Christ, apart from transformation by grace, apart from saving faith, we are of the devil. That's what the Bible says. And so who is this good moral person who ought to be saved but isn't going to be saved because he didn't believe in the right God? That person doesn't exist, the Bible says. And if you find that offensive, if you have problems with that, well, you have problems with the Bible. You have problems with the Christian faith. You don't have problems with a narrow-minded, exclusivist church. You have problems with the Scripture itself. You can reject that. You can say, I think this book is terrible. And the Jews and the Christians that accept the Old and New Testaments, that's horrible people. I mean, you could take that position, but you can't take the position that many inclusivists and pluralists want to take, which is to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that he is the only Savior. Or I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that you have to acknowledge him as Savior in order to be saved. The Bible doesn't give us that option. The Bible doesn't allow us to imagine that there are good moral people, sincere, virtuous people who ought to be saved and who will be saved, who do not acknowledge Jesus. Because the Bible says everybody outside of those who are in union with Christ are of the devil. James says in James chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, this does not mean that if I commit one sin, I am guilty of every other sin. So if I am impatient, then I am also a murderer. Or if I look at a woman to lust for her, then I have also stolen something. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that the law is one piece. And if you break one part of the law, no matter how small or seemingly insignificant a part you may have broken, you're a lawbreaker. So here's the person who's a serial adulterer and serial killer who commits an act of genocide. And here's the person who tells a white lie. Here's a person who looks at a woman with lust but never commits adultery. And you say, these two people, their sins are not equally heinous. And that's true. But you know what both of these people are? They're both sinners. They're both lawbreakers. Whoever has committed one sin is guilty of the whole law. He's guilty of all because he's a lawbreaker. We could think about the law of God as if it were a pane of glass. And it doesn't matter whether you break the pane of glass in the middle or in the corner. Whenever you break it, the pane of glass is broken. What the question assumes is that there are some people whose sin is so insignificant that they can't even really be categorized as sinners who are deserving of judgment. The Bible says all unrighteousness is sin. Now, we're not saying that all sins are equal. They are not all equally heinous. There are degrees of sin. That is true. But all sin is sin. And every sin makes a person a lawbreaker and in need of forgiveness by Christ. The Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look on wickedness. We think about the Aaronic blessing, the benediction that we use every Lord's Day in our services. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. This is to look at you with favor. What does the Bible say God will do to those who are in sin? It says he will turn his face away. He will not look upon you with favor, but he will turn his back to you. That's what is being said here in Habakkuk chapter 1. God cannot look with favor upon those who are in their sin. God cannot look with favor upon the wicked. The reality is sin has to be dealt with. Sin's penalty has to be applied. There has to be some atonement made. Otherwise, a person cannot be saved. God cannot pretend like the person is not sinful. He cannot overlook that sin. That's why the death of Christ is necessary. And for us to say that anyone can be saved apart from faith in Christ is to say implicitly that Jesus did not have to die, sin did not have to be atoned for, and God can look with favor upon those who remain in their guilt and misery. And that's to say that the Bible is not true. And if you're going to say that, then it's fine, just discard the Bible. I read plenty of books of philosophy and historic works that are at variance with Scripture. I don't commit my life to them. When I'm reading some philosophical work from ancient Greece or Rome or from feudal Japan, I don't give my allegiance to those documents or ideas. You can read the Bible as a historical piece of literature, but you cannot call yourself a Christian, and you cannot commit yourself to a Christian life and say that the Bible isn't true. And the Bible says God cannot look upon wickedness. And then Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, developing that same idea, the prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." If we think of sin simply as the violation of arbitrary rules, then Christ's exclusivity really will not make sense. But the reality is God gave human beings life in the divine image for the purpose of holiness. And sin violates the very purpose of our existence, and it forfeits our right to God's gift of life. The illustration we've used of this many times before, you know that I love books and I love old books, and I want you to imagine that someone gives to me a priceless first edition signed copy, only one of its kind in the world, of some work of ancient or classic literature. And I loan that book to you, which I just might be foolish enough to do. And you take that book and you underline in it, and you allow your child to use the pages for coloring sheets. And other pages from the book you tear out and allow your elementary school child to make paper airplanes out of them. And other parts of the book you tear out and you use to clean up a mess. And you bend the binding back and you break it, and you, for all intents and purposes, destroy the book. Now, what do you owe me? You might say, "I owe you a book," but that's not true. You owe me that book. And that's the one book that you cannot replace, because it's the only one of its kind. There's no other like it in all the world. God gave you life in his image so that you might enjoy him forever, so that you might live a holy life of worship, that you might fear God and keep his commandments. You know what we did with that gift? We defaced it. We defiled it. We, for all intents and purposes, destroyed it. Do you know what we owe to God? We don't owe him our lives. We owe him the life that he gave us. And that doesn't exist anymore. That's why Christ, as the sinless Son of God, has to come and stand in our place. because I cannot make right what I have made wrong simply by suffering. You could cast me into hell and I could burn for all eternity. It wouldn't make any difference. I can't die on the cross for myself. I certainly can't die on the cross for you. Because the life that we owe to God is the life that He gave us. And that life doesn't exist anymore. It's been destroyed. The image has been defaced and marred. Christ comes in our place to do for us what we never could do for ourselves. If we were only guilty of sin, then maybe you could make an argument that there might be some way of setting that guilt aside without trusting in Jesus. But the reality is the Bible doesn't say we're just guilty of sin. It says we're under the power of sin. We're slaves to it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, we are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This is not just a mistake that we can then say, I know you didn't mean it. Try harder next time. No, no. What we have done is far worse. Christ does not pardon us for inadvertent mistakes. He does not forgive us of arbitrary violations. He saves us from the tyranny, misery, and power of the sin that would destroy us eternally. Christ is the only Savior because He alone is capable of doing what it takes to really save our souls. And then the third part, and we'll have to hasten here. I was afraid I wouldn't have enough material this morning. Oh, it appears that we have more than enough material. The third part of our conversation is the philosophical question. And what is really behind this challenge? What are these kinds of questions really about? I want you to notice that the original question was not asked by a sincere Muslim or Buddhist or Jew. It was asked by an irreligious agnostic. An agnostic being someone who says, I don't know whether there is a God or not, and so usually lives his life as if there's not. Muslims know that there's only one way to be saved. Now, they disagree that it's through faith in Christ, but they know there's only one way to be saved. They understand the concept of exclusivity. In fact, religious people are generally not offended by conviction. I've had conversations with Muslims, with Hindus, with Jews, with all kinds of different people who have commitments to their religious traditions, to their religious convictions. They're not offended by the fact. In those conversations, there might be some people out there that are, but the people I've talked to are not offended by the fact that I think you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. They understand that. They respect that. I respect the convictions that they have. You know who gets offended by the idea that Christ is the only Savior? It's people who are irreligious. It's people who don't want to serve any Lord, who don't want to have any Savior at all. This objection to Christianity is a dodge. It's a way of deflecting attention from the fact that one does not wish to serve any God or any authority. If you said to the person who asked you this question, well, actually, Jesus is not the only Savior. He's one Savior. He's my preferred Savior, but you could be saved in some other way. Is that person then going to be content to be a religious person? Is that person then suddenly going to adopt some religious way of life? In most cases, the answer to that is no. This challenge does not generally come from people who are committed to another religious faith or even to religious pluralism. It is generally raised by people who are committed secularists. And they will take advantage of any question, challenge, criticism, accusation against Christianity that they find convenient to that end. It would not matter to them if Christianity was exclusivist or not, because inclusivism is just as intolerable for this kind of a secularist. To say, well, Jesus is the only Savior, but you don't actually have to know that He's the Savior. They're offended by that. I don't want to be saved by your God. I don't want to be saved by your Lord. That's the issue. Any authority that seeks to define what a person is to believe or how they should live is unacceptable to a person who raises this kind of a challenge. The context of the question, I think, proves that it is not an honest question, and therefore it should not be treated as if it were, even though I've spent the better part of an hour talking about how to answer this question. What I want you to see here at the end of our time is that you don't need to get distracted by these kind of questions. And to use Jesus's words, you don't need to cast your pearls before swine. So here would be my kind of pastoral advice, application, suggestion, as we begin to draw things together to a close. You do not have to be a trained apologist in order to share the gospel. You don't have to know about the difference between exclusivism, inclusivism, pluralism, all of these different schools of thought. You don't have to have read books of philosophy or be acquainted with world religions or know how to answer every question that is raised. In fact, sometimes that can be itself very distracting and detract from the real point of these kinds of evangelistic encounters, and that is to share the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't get distracted by chasing challenges, trying to answer every question that is raised, because oftentimes those questions are being raised not for the purpose of learning, but rather for the purpose of deflection. It's enough to provide simple answers to questions that are posed, and then come back to the gospel. Come back to the gospel. Come back to the gospel. Only the Holy Spirit can change a sinner's heart. No argument that you ever make can do that. You will not reason a person into repentance. The only way for a person to become repentant is for the Holy Spirit to regenerate them. That's it. And the way that the Spirit does that is through the gospel. Now, I'm not against apologetics. Don't misunderstand me. People who know me know that I enjoy philosophy a lot. I read a lot of it. And so I could geek out in this conversation. I'm happy to have this conversation if I think a person is sincere in the dialogue. But the reality is, those philosophical arguments are not going to save anyone. Your answers, your ability to kind of competently handle these kind of challenges, that's not going to change anyone's heart. And so the person who presented the question today to say, you know, I'm wondering, is God just going to have to change his heart? Yes, yes. And not just him. It's not just the hard-headed secularist. It's every single person. For anyone to believe in Jesus, their heart has to be changed. Their heart has to be transformed. A person cannot be reasoned into repentance. They can only be regenerated into repentance. And the beautiful thing is that the Spirit of God can convert a secularist through a simple gospel presentation that does not answer any questions. You know, somebody tries to share the gospel and the person that they're speaking to raises all of these challenges against what they're saying, and they say, you know, I don't really know. I'd have to ask my pastor, or maybe I can find a book for you to read. But I don't really know a lot about that. I just know that you're a sinner, and your sins have offended the holiness of God who made you in his image for himself. But there is a sinless Savior who came to take the place of those who are guilty of sin upon the cross. And everyone who believes in him, everyone who trusts in him, everyone who calls out to him will be saved. The Spirit can use something that simple to break the hard heart of a person who is committed to unbelief and to draw them to himself. Whereas the best trained, most articulate apologist of the Christian faith cannot reason or wrangle anyone into the kingdom just on the strength of those arguments. And again, I'm not opposing competent Christian philosophy, competent Christian apologetics, but ultimately it's the gospel that's the power of God to save. And therefore the gospel is enough. And the gospel must be primary, regardless of what other competencies a person may have. It's not wrong to share the gospel, but there does come a point where you have to move on. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." You eventually have to recognize a person's character and not waste time arguing with a fool. The best thing that you can do for any person that you want to share the gospel with, the best thing you can do for anyone outside of the visible church, is to pray for them, to pray that God would change their heart and to open their heart to His glory and goodness. Do not carry a burden of guilt or a burden of responsibility for that person's salvation. You are not his Savior. Only Christ can be. Amen. Well, I hope that that is useful to you. I hope that that conversation is helpful in some way. We covered a number of different ideas there, biblically, logically, philosophically, trying to think through the way that Scripture addresses these things. I hope there will be some value in that. I appreciate you tuning in today and spending this hour of time with me.